God, you are rich in mercy, and so, Lord, we pray just in this time, just the gravity of this moment, God, that we are here, and Lord, to meet with you. And so, God, I pray that that's what we would do, that's what we would be about. And so, Lord, as we look at the book of Colossians, we start journeying through these scriptures, God, I pray that you would speak to us in a mighty way, God, as they do. And as Paul brought them to us so delicately, God, that we would hold fast to your truth and what your truth is. And so, Lord, I pray for that. I pray, God, that you just would continue to strengthen us as a church and grow us. And as believers, Lord, individually, that we would press into you each day and just be unafraid, God, and courageous because of what the gospel is. And as we break down today this scriptures, this message, Lord, how purposeful the gospel is in all aspects of our lives, as Paul directed this to this city and to this church, God, that would be where your favor lies for us. And so, Lord, we lift this to you. We love you. Gracefully, God, we ask that you would speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. And so, as John Mark kind of started us off with in Colossians, I'm going to go through the first 8 verses today. We're going to go through this scripture by scripture over the course of the summer. This sermon series is kind of cut in half because we're going to do a month of it. And then John Mark has some sabbatical weeks. There'll be some guest speakers in July, and then we'll return to it and finish it before the fall campaign. And so I love the book of Colossians. Paul is one of my favorite people in all the scripture, if not outside of Jesus, my favorite person. Took a class in college, took Acts in college in a mini-mester, and taking a book of the Bible in a mini-mester is a terrible idea. And I did it, and it was overwhelming for me and my soul, literally. It was probably one of the more impactful times in all my ministry education. And so, but today as we look at this, there's really 3 questions you kind of have to ask yourself as you start off in a book, as you go verse by verse. And, you know, who's the writer? And we know Paul's the writer. And as he says in verse 1 there, that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul wrote this letter. He was in prison when he wrote it. We know this is a prison epistle. So he's in Rome on house arrest. Actually, it says in Colossians later on in chapter 4, verse 3, that he's literally in chains. And so I always love this about Paul, like the style of who he is, because here's this guy, right, this man, Paul, this faithful one to the Lord, right, and here he is in chains. Like he's actually looked upon in his life less than the livestock. And he's like, yeah, God's awesome. I love God. God is great. And this, I am joyful right now. Like, glory to him because he is a glorious God. And he's like chained on a wall. Maybe I'm exaggerating, but just picture this, though. This level of commitment, this level of dedication of who he is. He had many followers. And so in the book of Colossians, the city of Colossae, it was a pretty insignificant city. At one point in time, it wasn't. There was great trade there. It had become a significant place for trade. It's where we know it's an area, which is now an area that is Turkey. It's in that same area, the vicinity of that area, current day. And so Paul wrote to the Christians who live in this city. It was about 100 miles east of Ephesus, which is key. The church of Ephesus is key in the development of the church of Colossae. So it was in a valley. And today, as I said, we know as this area is in the Turkey area. And more important, Paul wrote this letter to this small town, this insignificant small town, as a place in a spirit of correction, even. And so what happened was there's a guy in verse 7, we'll look at him. Epaphras, and he comes to Paul, and he's a brother, he's a saint, he's part of this brethren we'll see in verse 2 in a minute, and he says to him, false teachers are rising up in this small community of believers. And so what's key is this guy, Epaphras, he's actually in another town. He's over in Ephesus at their revival, and he gets saved. And he becomes a believer, and he goes back and he rallies his troops and he starts this small group of believers, this band of brothers. And over time, it rises up against them. There's some false teachers, some false teaching in the church, which is not unfamiliar. Go to 1 John. You'll see the very same thing happening. John, the son of Zebedee, follower of Christ in the inner circle. Same tone there that you'll see in Colossians chapter 1. And so this isn't out of the ordinary. And so this is the church. This is the city. Insignificant, small group of believers banded together by the gospel from a guy that was in another town that heard about Jesus, that got saved, that rode over to his town and began to faithfully bring his brothers around him and pray with them and love on them. That's Colossians. It's pretty simple. But there's this incredible punch here in the first 8 verses. And so this is the central idea that I want you to write down. I'm going to give you a couple things to write down today. But the central idea is this: a church that is faithful becomes a church that is fruitful. The church that is faithful becomes the church that is fruitful. And we don't just become a fruitful, faithful congregation or community of believers overnight. We don't. The church doesn't just choose to be a faithful one. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, and it's the bond we have in the work of the gospel that sets us apart for this holy work. Period. Matter of fact, the gravity of this moment is like this. Like, have you thought about why we're all sitting in here right now? Like, y'all got up this morning and you ate some breakfast and you buttered over your toast and you got in your car and you drove to this place and you're sitting here and there were people up here singing at you. Like, is that weird at all? Right? And like, you're here and you come back and you do that all the time. And then you drag your kids through it. And they're like, what are we doing? Right, and you do this over and over and over again. And we do this because the central pipeline to community is the sake of the gospel over our lives. That's the commonality that we all share in. There is one central commonality in this room right now. It's the gospel. To this degree, this is the gravity of the statement. If you were to remove the gospel from this place right now and put all these people in this place, do you know what would start happening? War. Somebody over there would say, I can't believe you raise your kids like that and throw a stone. Here come the bricks. Here comes death. We wage war. Matter of fact, D.A. Carson says it this way. He says, the gospel by its very nature forms community. The church is made up of natural enemies. What binds us together is not common education or common race, common income levels, common politics, common nationality, common accents, common jobs, or anything else of that sort. Christians come together because they have all been saved by Jesus Christ. They are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. Believers, as we know, have different careers and different political viewpoints and different parenting philosophies, different economic status, and different cultural backgrounds. We are different in many, many ways, yet we are still drawn together in this body that he calls the church. Unity in the gospel is much deeper than surface uniformity. Again, he says, they are a band of natural enemies who love one another for Jesus' sake. This isn't unfamiliar to the scripture, because in John chapter 13, some disciples are getting their feet washed and they're like mad. Peter, the leader's rebuking the Lord, because moments before they get their feet washed, they're out white knuckled, having almost fist fight behind the barn over who's the greatest. Remember this. And at least this moment, it's like moments before the betrayal, Jesus is having this teaching moment with his greatest followers, this band of brothers, supposedly, this group of men that have been called called, and they're back in the backwoods slinging rocks at each other over who's greater than the next. I mean, this is the movement of Jesus and his earthly ministry, and there's this level of disconnect. So this shouldn't be that much of a mystery to us in the book of Colossians chapter 1, first 8 verses, when Paul sets this tone for what identifiable fruits look like in a community that's driven by the gospel, in love with the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it's transformed us. So do this. The first thing I'd ask you to write down is this, because we'll see in verse 3 is that one of these identifiable fruits is unity in the church. So in verse 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Timothy's referenced here. Most scholars believe he might have taken this letter. He was at some degree involved in this. Verse 2 says, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. So Paul's writing to an audience. Right, the saints, the believers. He's writing to the church, the believers. This is key. They're faithful brethren. That's why I use that. We get in our car and we drive up here and we do this to ourselves over and over again. This cycle we call church, the madness we call services. They're faithful brethren. We've been called. Our hope is the gospel. That's what binds us together. Again, remove that from this audience and we wage war with one another. So we're faithful to the gospel that's transformed us. This is our faithful brethren. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a theme of supremacy to Christ all through the book of Colossians. Matter of fact, Christ is used more in Paul's writing in Colossians than any other book that he wrote. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. So it's pretty key. But in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now listen to verse 4. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints. Here's what's crazy. Paul's never been here. Like, he's never even been to this city. He's never stepped foot in it. And Epaphras comes to him and he's troubled and he says, man, we have this group and our city's been beat down and we're insignificant, but we love the Lord and the gospel's their central theme. And he comes to Paul and Paul writes this letter of direction or correction or rebuke or whatever you want to say, this sense of discipline to them. And he's saying, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, he's writing to them about this unity that they have to have. This is key. This is an identifiable fruit that we see in the first few scriptures. Now, this isn't, again, thematically, this isn't uncommon in Paul's writing. Paul writes about the unity in the church in every book that he wrote. Listen, the church in Philippi was instructed to be of one mind, Philippians 2:2. The church in Colossae was to be bound together in perfect unity. That's the book we're reading, Colossians 3:14. The church in Ephesus was to maintain the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:1-6. The church in Rome was to live in harmony and be together in one accord with Christ, Romans 15:5. The church in Corinth, despite diverse gifting, was to be completely unified in spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:12-31, and on and on and on this goes. Churches must strive for unity in both matters of doctrine and holiness. And so Paul's setting them up for this as he gets ready, as we've kind of talked about the clash of these kingdoms, the clash of what's going to happen. When he starts talking about the supremacy of Christ in all things over all things. And that's kind of where we're going to lead out in other series. And I can't go there. John Mark will scold me if I steal one of his sermons. And so he's going to layer that out as we go. But when we look at what's happened in these first 8 verses, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, this bond of unity, the gospel brings unity to us. And then in verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Listen, there's two teaching points in verse 5. He says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Like, this isn't our stopping point. Like, we live our lives as believers, personal reconciliation, personal transformation, salvation in our lives. Anyone in this room that says, I've been saved and I love the Lord and He's my Lord and I walk with Him, that's a miracle. You're a walking miracle. You were once dead in your transgressions and that you now are alive and are saved in Jesus and that we walk in this. And so personal reconciliation and transformation leads to gospel reconciliation or community reconciliation in our community and this sense of unity. But the second thing I'd have you write down is that the faithful persevere. And here's why, because in the first part of verse 5, he says, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. This is not our stopping point. We don't live for the things that the world says will satisfy us as believers. We don't need those things. We can use those things that are gifts to us, but they should never be our idols. They should never replace God Himself. We should never lean on them for understanding. No, we lean on the Lord. And so when we look at this idea that the faithful persevere, and we look in verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, this isn't our stopping point. Like, we don't live for the satisfaction of the world. No, we've been saved. We're a walking miracle. Our lives as a community of believers, as Cottonwood Creek, a community, declares the gospel is good and it's enough. And those people around you in your life and those people around you at your work and those people around you in your community, they should ask the question, why do you look like an alien? Because I'm gospel driven and I'm gospel transformed and my stopping point isn't here. No, my stopping point is eternity forever with Christ. That's God's plan. And so when we look at the A part of verse 5 and we look at how important this is, there's a hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The second part of that, he says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Right? And so there's some culture here. He says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So salvations happen in our lives. The faithful persevere to the end. The old passes away and the new, and we become the new. Our old creature, our old self, that sinless, addicted self has been done away with. Death no longer has dominion over us, says in Romans 6, 5 through 10. And we walk in Christ now. So we are this creature of the word. Literally, this church right here, she's alive, she's living, and she's breathing. She's a movement of God's people, redeemed and placed together in collective community. You don't look alike, you don't act alike, you don't all walk alike, you don't all talk alike, but you are a living, breathing gospel community for Christ, as Paul instructs in Colossians. She's been made alive by the word. God spoke her into existence, the church, through the declaration of the gospel, which is this: His righteousness on our behalf, His righteousness on behalf of my nastiness. Martin Luther calls that the glorious exchange. The central pipeline of hope in this place, why we gather, why we drive up here, why we sing together, why we would be a faithful brethren, persevering to the end alongside each other, is because the gospel has done a work in and through us, despite our sinful nature and our sin addiction. Glorious is this word. Listen to how the old hymn says it. It says, turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in His wonderful face. Oh, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Yes. Yeah. It's not satisfiable for me anymore, this world. Never was. And it grows strangely dim. You might ask, what does sanctification in the Lord look like? That old hymn. strangely dim the things of the world, and rich is the light of the gospel in me. Moved by that. And then you take a bunch of that and you form it all together, and it's called the church, which actually is called the bride of Christ. And so Paul here is declaring the fruits of a gospel-centered church, knowing what he's up against because of what he's been told about the church that he's never actually been to or seen with his own eyes. That's what's going on. And so verse 6, he says, which has also come to you as it is also in the world and is bringing forth fruit, as is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Genuine, sincere gospel movement produces sincere gospel multiplication, fruitfulness, growth, transformation. How will the world ever know without the movement of gospel believers declaring it? Listen, we're in a fragile time right now, Christianity in America. It's fragile right now. Pay attention. We need to declare the supreme Christ in our lives. That's the darkness, don't understand it. The light is too bright, it's too good, it's too rich. Our lives should sing that old hymn, the world strangely dim, the light of grace in Christ enough for me. It's what our lives should lead, it's what should be said. And you would say, how do we do that? And it's given to us, verse 7. The third thing I would ask you to write down is leaders in the church model it often. Pastors and deacons and elders, leaders in the church model this. How did we get to this point in the book of Colossians? How did this even come about? Here's how it came about. Verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras. That's what he says there. This is Paul writing, as you also learn to the church, to the Colossian people, you learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant. He was discipling, he was teaching, he was constant in the face of this city, this group of people, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf. And what does that look like? Listen, we have this idea that evangelism might be more important than discipleship. No. Discipleship is a necessity. It's humongous in the flow of gospel community. We have to stand firm as disciples of men. Discipleship is key for men to grow into Christ Jesus. And Epaphras understood this, and he understood the strict warning here. And he warns Paul, and this letter comes about in this way. And I love how Paul calls him a fellow servant. What a sense of humility. Again, this is a beat down, broken community of people. This was a dwindling city. And Paul recognizes their community leader as a fellow servant. He didn't lower him. He didn't distinguish him in a different light. He distinguished him as a brother that loves the gospel, that's standing firm in the heart of the gospel. Leaders model often what it means to be discipled in Christ. The church that is faithful and the church that is fruitful is a church that stands against all the enemies thrown at her, and they stand against them well. They do. Paul knew when he wrote to the city of Colossae and the Colossian people that they would need to stand against the enemies of the world and stand well. And there was only one weapon for him. Declare the gospel endlessly. Be confident. Now here's the deal, because verse 8 is kind of the crescendo. He says, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So what led to Epaphras making this bold move? Did he think that he could do the work of God apart from the power of God? No. We can't do this. We can't raise up generation after generation after generation trying to do the power of God apart from, or the work of God apart from the power of God. No, he was in the Spirit. We are modeled at what we need to do in ministry from Christ himself. So we must be a people of God, clothed, blanketed in the power of God to do the work of God. We don't just come to Jesus and then go do a bunch of other things outside of the name of Jesus for the sake of Jesus. That's about as oxymoronic as ACC football. It is. Like that's crazy to think that we need to be a people group trying to do a work of God apart from the power of God. But that's rampant today. That's rampant in the church. It's rampant in this world. We just start doing a bunch of stuff. No, we declare transformation in our lives by Christ alone. And in that, we become doers of his word. One of my great fears for the church in general, regardless of the denomination, is we're raising up generations of people trying to do the work of God apart from the power of God. But the Spirit of God and yielding to the Spirit for his great work is exactly what Paul declares and exactly what Paul is instructing as a setup to listen, because these are the titles. Are you ready? The preeminence of Christ, right? Reconciled in Christ, chapter 1. Sacrificial service for Christ, chapter 2. Not philosophy, but Christ. Not legalism, but Christ. Not carnality, but Christ, in chapter 3. Character of the new man, chapter 3. And then he instructs the Christian home and Christian graces, and he ends it, chapter 4. So, what are we talking about? We're talking about the church that thrives, lives, moves, shapes a culture because of the transformation of the gospel in them. Feel the gravity of that. There is a weight on that. Ask yourselves right now, do you participate in this reconciling work that we see in 2 Corinthians from Christ? Because we should. There's great gravity here for the brethren, the faithful believers, the corporate body that operates out of unity, that perseveres to the end, that's faithful to one another, that understands this faithful call to one another, and our leaders in the church that model gospel living to the darkness of this world that's thirsty for grace and light. Now, let me tell you about the gravity of my last week. So I was the youth pastor in this church for 7 years. And all that really means, well, I don't even know what it means. But I know there were a lot of families that I fell in love with. And so now what's happening is the kids that I was the youth pastor to are getting married. I know. And I'm marrying them. And so on Wednesday night last week, I did a rehearsal dinner. And then on Thursday night, I did Kristen Hendricks' wedding. And I was standing there, and she came walking down the aisle. She was in her white dress. It was white. And she was stunning. I can say that, like non-creepy. And she was stunning, and she came down the aisle, and I was standing in the weight of the moment. Because you have to realize, like, this wasn't one of your cousins you called me about to marry because you just want your family to be pleased that a minister married your people that you don't know, they even know Jesus. It wasn't one of those. Like, this was my girl. Like, she's my family. Like, I remember when she was 14 and I was throwing a dodgeball in her face, like, eat it. And she's walking down the aisle, man. She's decked out and the hair's did. Girl got her fingernails done, and she walks right down in front, and her husband is Stephen. She has a brother named Stephen. Get away from there. All right, and she comes down the aisle. She's standing there with Stephen, and the first part of this ceremony is they lift their hands to the Lord, and this guy plays the guitar, and they sing two songs, and they're praising the Lord, and I'm standing 7 feet. I can smell their breath, and I'm standing so close to this moment. I can feel the gravity of this moment, man. My soul was stirring. It was way up here. I was like, this is good, man. This is so good for me. Like, that was my girl, man, and she's getting married, and she's praising Jesus, and everything in my soul was like, this is right. This feels good. And then I married them, and they got married. But actually, 3 days before I did that wedding on a Monday night at 11 p.m. at my house, in my guest bedroom, because my two-month-old will keep me up all night, so my wife deals with that, all right? And so I am in the guest room trying to get an eye shut eye, and my phone goes off, and on that phone is a text message from one of my childhood best friends. It says, my dad killed himself. Will you do his funeral on Friday morning? What? The weight of it. So Thursday night, man, I'm standing there. She's walking down the aisle. I'm like, yes, my soul's stirring up here. I'm like, I love this moment. I love, love. And I'm in it, right? And she's coming down the aisle, and I'm worshiping Jesus with her, and we're doing this thing, and we're marrying them off to a bunch of bills and a bunch of ramen noodles. It's awesome. And I'm standing there. And then on Friday morning at 4:30 in the morning, man, I'm putting a suit on, and I'm in my Tundra, and I'm driving to Wichita Falls that's underwater, and I'm going to stand up in front of 600 people. Half the town doesn't even know I grew up to be a preacher, and I'm going to be talking about the gravity of the moment of death, and I hate death, and so does God. That's why he defeated it with Christ. And I'm standing in this gravity of this moment, and the weight of it's pressing on my head, and it's pressing on my soul, and I drive home, and when I get home, I go to a rehearsal dinner. Because on Saturday night, I'm marrying Allison Messer and Brian Bentley. For the first time, two kids out of my youth group that married each other. There's all kinds of rules against that, but somehow it happened. Right, and I love these kids, man. And Allison was kind of special in our ministry. She was the first student that I ever met before I was a youth pastor, and so she's kind of got some Mother Teresa down in her bones, and so I'm like, this girl's special, and I'm literally in the ceremony, I'm like, Brian, how did you pull this off? You know what I mean? And I'm marrying them, and she comes walking down the aisle, and there she is, and there goes my soul again. My soul starts getting up here, and it starts stirring, and it starts moving again, and she looks awesome, and she's coming down, and Brian's swelling, and he's in this moment, and I'm watching it happen, and then they step off to the side. They do communion together. They're declaring, this little couple, these little kids that I remember when they were little kids, they're declaring to everybody that's there that day, we're going to serve Jesus, and we're going to love Jesus, and we're going to do this. And in this moment, the gravity of the moment's got me way up here again. So basically, by Sunday morning, I need professional counseling. All right? Like, I am a mess. Like, I'm marrying a bunch of kids I love and their families, and I'm kind of weeping with them in my soul, and then I'm doing funerals for suicides and the craziness of the world and the fractured reality of sin in our lives, and it's just all moving in me. And here's how I got through it. Because of the work of the gospel that I saw in my fellow brethren. Because I know that you and you, maybe not you, I'm just kidding, some of you are dealing with the gravity of that reality too. So you helped me make it to Tuesday without paid counseling. And that's what we're doing today. That's what all this is for. a gospel community of believers declaring transformational gospel that says, beat me up with the world, all my joys aside. And we fellowship together and we do it relentlessly, or we do it lazily. Let's pray. God, we lay this down in this time and we ask for you, Lord. I just pray, God, that as we have talked about soul stirring today, I pray, Lord, there are some in this room, maybe they journeyed in here today, that maybe they don't know you. Maybe they thought they knew you, they don't know you. I don't know, Lord, but right now they're dealing with something. Maybe they're like the high school kid that came up to me at the end of the last service and just said, man, I want to walk with him. What does it look like? And so we prayed and we talked. And God, maybe they're an elder in this church or deacon or a pastor, and they're just stirred. Maybe they're like me. They're a couple steps away from needing professional counseling, but afraid to admit it. Lord, just work in us. Let us be a community of believers that shares in this persevered faith and this beautiful unity that we see setting the pace of Colossians. It's setting the clash of these kingdoms where the supremacy of you, Christ, reigns. So Holy Spirit, we ask for that and that you lead us in that right now. If there's someone that needs to come to the Lord, they let down those barriers and they be broken before you. But let us always be a people doing the work of God, clothed in the power of God. That's our cry. That's our need right now. And so, Lord, we ask for that. Lord, I'm thankful for these. I'm thankful for this stage. I'm thankful for these walls. I'm thankful for this opportunity and this time, God, that we come together and we share as believers. All the aspects and the variables that make up any church, regardless of just this one church, God, but all of the things that go into making this happen. Faithful men and women who yield and park cars and do the things they do to see this service even come to a place where we can be worshipful, God. I'm thankful for that. But just the gravity of this moment, God, I pray that we would deal with our hearts, that we wouldn't run from this place today, Lord Jesus, and not do business with you, do a work with you. God, you know us, and you want us. And so, Lord, that is our prayer. And so, God, I lay these things at your feet. And God, I'm moved in that and ask for that power to continue. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.